Good morning, family. I hope you've enjoyed our worship service thus far. We're going to continue in the book of Revelation today as we get into chapters 19 and 20. It's going to be a main course of God's word today. The scriptures today are really have inspired the Hallelujah course by Handel, as well as some controversial premillennial false doctrine that is often taught in churches today. Always remember that the purpose of Revelation was to encourage the first century church as they were dealing with challenges from the Roman Empire. God's use of apocalyptic literature inspired the saints, and that they would be victorious by reminding them of God's promises through the use of Old Testament scriptures. The title of the message today is Hallelujah for the Wedding Supper of the Lamb. Let's jump on in. Revelation chapter 19. We're going to pick it up here starting in verse 1. The Bible reads, "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, 'Amen, Hallelujah!' Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great.' Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.' At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Amen. All right. Well, I've got a couple of points for you today. The first point is in the form of a question. So point number one is, what are the excuses you are making to ignore God's invitation? Did you get that? Point number one, in the form of a question, what are the excuses you are making to ignore God's invitation? You know, the word hallelujah means praise God. And it's only found in the book of Revelation, specifically four times in just this chapter. It's ironic given the fact that many religious people love saying hallelujah in their services before returning to a life of worldliness. The purpose of the saints saying hallelujah here is a special one, as they were honoring God for bringing about the destruction of their Roman persecutors as he vindicates the cause of his saints. The point of this wedding supper is to mark the ultimate relationship we will have with God for eternity. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, quote, "I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him." See, the question for us this morning is whether we've accepted God's invitation and are ready to give him glory. Does God's invitation bring you joy? What if you were invited to attend a prestigious school, or invited to work at a famous company, or to be married to the person of your dreams? How eager would you be to accept? Would you be indifferent about it and blow it off? Let's take a look here at what Jesus has to say about this in Luke chapter 14. Let's turn there. Luke chapter 14, let's see some of the excuses that people give about ignoring God's invitation. Luke 14, let's pick it up here in verse 15. The parable of the great banquet. The Bible reads, "When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, 'Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God.' Jesus replied, 'A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent a servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. So the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told the servant, go out into the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Wow. Of course, we see here, this is a parable, an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. We see here Jesus specifically is talking about all the different excuses that people give for not being part of God's kingdom, his church. And it's interesting here because they go out to the towns and then they go out to the country lanes, right? So, of course, this is for the Jews and for the Gentiles. Well, what do we see here? Instead of rejoicing with God and being eager to dine with him, these people were too busy with their own agendas. The kingdom of heaven, of course, is synonymous with the kingdom of God on earth, Matthew 19, 23 and 24. So you have to ask yourself, if you're too busy to attend the spiritual feast that's available within the church, why do you think you'll be able to attend the spiritual feast that is in heaven? Many people are going to be very surprised because they think they're ready for heaven, but they're not. If you're our guest this morning, what is stopping you from being part of the wedding banquet of God's church? What makes you so busy that you don't have time to celebrate and to learn more about God and his kingdom? While the excuses in this passage may seem pretty ridiculous, they pertain to the things of this world that most people view to be very important, such as real estate, business dealings, family relationships. If you examine this passage closely, you'll also see there's a progressive unwillingness to attend based on a financial investment or sentimentality with relationships. Let's examine these excuses together. So in verse 18, the first person here is saying, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. So here, this person believes that their excuse is a necessity. It's a priority compared to God. Well, how does that relate to us today? Well, you could apply many different situations here. For example, well, you know, I paid for an expensive date with this non-Christian girl I just met, so I gotta go. So because you paid for it, you can't change. Because you've already invested in something that's wrong, you can't turn around and stop. Okay, verse 19. It says here, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. So I can't make it. So now this person believes that since he's already on his way, right, he doesn't have the opportunity to come. He doesn't want to change the path that he's already started. People will tell me, oh yeah, you know, I go to church. I'm already going to this church. But are they teaching you what it means to become a true disciple and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? If you were to make continue the analogy or the example that I mentioned before, it's like saying, well, I'm already on my way to the date with this non-Christian. So should I tell her I'm not coming? Okay. Well, then verse 20, he says, well, I just got married, so I can't come. Now here, this person just bluntly says, hey, listen, I'm not going to make it. So again, how does that relate to this little example we've been talking about? Well, I guess the next part would be, well, we've already eloped, so I can't see God because she's an atheist. Okay. You know, in that situation, you have to ask yourself, wow, do you want to please your wife or do you want to save her life spiritually? I thank God for the recent baptism of Nadesh after her husband got baptized last December. You know, family, no matter how deep you may be in sin this morning, there is always an opportunity to turn back to God and get help. Over the course of my ministry, I've consistently challenged unmarried people who are living together to repent and separate in order to be holy. The Bible is clear in Ephesians 5 verse 3. You can't have even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity, right? That's improper for God's people. You can't claim to be a Christian and be cohabitating with someone that you're sleeping with. It's crazy, right? And many people had the faith and the courage to glorify God and obey the scriptures. I remember one specific situation in LA with an unmarried couple that had three kids living with them. They were parents of three kids, but they weren't married. And we called them to the standard of the scriptures in love. And after figuring out the logistics, one of them moved out. They both studied the Bible, were baptized, and I presided at their wedding. It was awesome. Take a look over at Mark chapter 10. We got to have deep conviction about this family. There's always a way to turn to God. You're never in too deep, right? Whether you've invested something in something, whether you're on your way, whether you're already entangled in it, there's always a way to turn back to God for your sake and for those in your lives. In Mark chapter 10, as we turn there, you have to ask yourself, man, what are you not willing to give up in order to seek the kingdom of God? In Mark chapter 10, picking up here in verse 28, the Bible says, Peter said to Jesus, "We've left everything to follow you." I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, "No one who has left home or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life." Amen. That's a promise of God. Do you believe that? You know, God says here, he'll bless us 100 times as much in this present age. We're not just talking about heaven here. We're talking about right now. Do you honor God or do you just honor your way of thinking? Take a look over in Joel chapter 2. The book of Joel. You know, for those of you who've been with me, as we've been doing this series, I've been telling you that I've also, for my quiet time, studying out the minor prophets. And it was interesting. In my study of the minor prophets, I've noticed that when it was time for a spiritual revival, everyone was expected to be in attendance. No excuses. I saw the scripture that encouraged me the other day. In Joel chapter 2, picking it up in verse 12, the Bible reads, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?" Wow. So you see here, the expectation of everyone was the same. The call of repentance was for everyone, no matter your worldly priorities. God wants us to return to him with all of our hearts, not just in pretense. But where are you this morning? Well, what are the priorities in your life that you consider to be a necessity that stops you from seeking the kingdom of God? You start making excuses instead. What are the things that you're already doing that you don't want to change, right? In order to get on the right path for the kingdom of God. What are the things that you've set your mind to disobey? There's a reason why mainstream churches are dying today. There's a reason why a spiritual revival is needed now more than ever before. There's a lack of total commitment and heartfelt devotion to God. Most people who claim to be Christians are not willing to talk to their employer and let them know that they need time to worship on Sundays or other meetings of the body, much less die to their sins on a daily basis. This is an example of just cowardice and faithlessness. I've seen examples of Muslims and Jews who are not willing to compromise their times of worship or pray 5 times a day. They just flat, they're like, listen, this is what I'm going to do. And their employers accept it. How can those who claim to be Christians, who claim that Jesus is Lord of their lives, not have the courage or faith to take a stand for righteousness? No wonder Islam is one of the fastest growing religions in the world today. It is because of their complete devotion and commitment, despite the fact they're sincerely following a religious tradition that is false. Are people of other faiths more committed than you? Are you too busy to see God? I've heard it said that busy stands for being under Satan's yoke. B-U-S-Y, being under Satan's yoke. We're so focused on our material wants that we ignore our spiritual needs. What is your excuse in not seeking God today and not accepting his invitation to seek him with all your heart? I've heard it said, you know, I'm too young to see God. We just saw two incredible teens in the Fisher family in Virginia in the USA get baptized at a young age. I'm too independent to seek God. I gotta go figure out my life. I gotta do my thing. Okay. I'm too happy to seek God. Oh, I don't need him right now. Everything's going awesome. Okay. I'm too tired to seek God. Oh, there's too much going on in my life. I'm just too busy. Family, don't wait until it's too late to seek God and to accept his invitation. What if God were to imitate your excuses? What if he were to imitate your excuses and say, you know what? I'm too busy to let you into heaven. Sorry. I'm too tired, too independent, too happy. Really, I really don't have time. Sorry. Let's turn back to the book of Revelation. Revelation, again, picking it up in chapter 19. It's interesting here, verse 8 of chapter 19 tells us that the fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Not because of their own righteousness, but because they were made holy through the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 13, verse 12. Every person on earth has been invited to the wedding supper, but only a baptized disciple who's been made holy by the blood of Jesus will be chosen. We know that, Galatians 3. Verse 10 gives us clear evidence that the Jehovah Witness doctrine that Jesus is not God is just simply false. As the angel reminds the apostle John, who he's just overwhelmed, right, by the visions he's being shown. The angel reminds him to worship Jesus, not him, not the angel, right? And through the scriptures, both men and angels worshiped Jesus, worshiped God. Matthew 14, 33, the Bible says, then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you, Jesus, are the Son of God. After Jesus' resurrection, the apostle Thomas, who had previously doubted, exclaimed in John 20, 28, my Lord and my God. It's pretty clear. Amen, family? Okay, let's pick it up in verse 11. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. The Bible reads, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Amen. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Okay, point number two today, again, in the form of a question. Are you ready to meet Jesus because you know the Word of God? Are you ready? Are you ready to meet Jesus because you know the Word of God? You know, this passage shows us that Jesus is the Word of God. It's laughable how often I hear people claim that, yeah, man, I know Jesus intimately, but they don't know basic scriptures in the Bible, basic scriptures about salvation, about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Do you really know the Word of God? Do you read your Bible every day like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11? Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. You know, it's interesting. We brush our teeth every day, Amen. Amen. We take a shower every day. We check our phones every day. Yet people who claim to be Christians do not even take the time to read the Word of God daily. Let's see what the Bible says here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 to 5. The Bible reads, "We know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." You see, it's not just, of course, knowing the scriptures. You got to obey them and live it out. The scripture is powerful because it shows us that reading the Bible is not enough. We need to obey it, live it out in our lives. And it's pretty clear. If you don't read and obey the Bible, you do not know Jesus. You do not know God. Period. If you claim you do, you're self-deceived. Take a look over at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We just have to let the Bible speak for itself. I'm not here to judge you, but we have to make a correct judgment based upon the Bible. You know, for most people, their problem is not a complete ignorance of the Bible. They actually know what the Bible says. The problem is that they're not willing to accept it and obey it. Matthew chapter 10. Let's pick it up here in verse 34. The Bible reads, "Do not suppose," this is Jesus speaking, "do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Oof, you get persecuted when you try to hold to the word of God. "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me, dying to his sins daily, is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Are you more fearful about meeting Jesus than you are to please your family? Who are you trying to please? Why do you think Jesus uses this reference in regards to family? It's because he knows we're tempted to be sentimental with them the most. This passage he's actually referring to is from Micah. Now, what's interesting here, we talk about being sentimental, but to be sentimental is to sin mentally. We get weak-minded. We start making foolish choices because we give in to fear and want to please our family or other people. If we truly fear God, we fear no one else. Take a look over in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. "Perhaps you fear the judgment of mortal men rather than the judgment of God." In John chapter 12, let's see what the Bible has to say about this. Let's pick it up in verse 37. The Bible reads, "Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, 'Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason, they could not believe because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts. So they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus's glory and spoke about him. "Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they will be put out of the synagogue. For they love praise from men more than praise from God." Where do you want your praise to come from? What are your reasons for not accepting the truth and confessing your faith? Religious persecution from your church, who believes in false doctrine? Wanting the praise of your friends and family? What is going to judge us? The word of God. Let's keep reading. I'll prove it to you. It says here in verse 47, "As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day." So we see right here, Jesus is like, hey, I don't need to judge you. I've already given you my judgment. So when we stand before God, he's going to be like, hi, hello, okay. Sorry, I don't know you. Hi, hello. It's the word of God that is going to judge us. It's God's standard. Is it your standard? Do you really know the Bible? If you claim to know Jesus, he is the word of God. You know, you have to ask yourself, are you really ready? Are you really ready to meet Jesus? Because your personal interpretation, your emotional feelings, your religious traditions, that's not going to cut it. It's the word of God that's going to be our standard for judgment. Many people are going to be surprised. Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, Jesus says, you're in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. You know, another aspect of this is that many people are ignorant to the fact that churches take scriptures out of context to support their false doctrines. For example, turn over to John chapter 3. What does it mean to be born again? So many churches have taught false doctrines on this question. They say, is it to say a prayer? That's what saves you? To be born again? If you have a nice, fuzzy, emotional feeling? Let's see what the scriptures state. John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. The Bible reads, now there's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God was not with him. We're not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Verse 5, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Interesting. So what does that mean? Well, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you know the answer to that. But what does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? I'm glad you asked. Hold just, well, let's take a look over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts, of course, is the history book of the New Testament and the first century church. And so here on the day of Pentecost, we see the apostle Peter preaching the good news of Jesus to the Jews who attended. Let's see what he says about what it means to be saved, to be born again. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter here is preaching. He says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Clear as day to me. Does he say, pray a prayer to be saved here for the forgiveness of your sins? No. Does he say, oh, let the music play until you get a really warm, fuzzy feeling to be saved? No. Sadly, so many people think, altar calls, let me go up and pray, that saves me. There's nothing like that here. Do you know the word of God? Are you ready to meet Jesus? Because the person teaching you false doctrine will not be there when you stand before God. Family, we got to have deep convictions about this. Turn back to John chapter 3 for a moment. The problem is that instead of reading from the beginning of John 3, most pastors, sadly, just go to verse 16. Well, you know what John 3:16 states, don't you? Okay, I'll read it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Amen. Well, that's true. But is that it? Have you been reading the entire passage? Or do you just take that out of context? Let's pick it up in verse 19. It says here, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Amen. So what do we see here? You got to repent of your sins in order to be able to come into the light. You can't just say, I believe and still live in sin, right? We don't want to be spiritual cockroaches here, where the light shines and we go off and back into the darkness, right? But you have to ask yourself, do you still love your sin instead of the truth? If you love your sin, you cannot be a disciple of Jesus. If you haven't learned, if you're a guest here today and you haven't learned what it means to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin, please connect with the person who invited you today. We want you to know the word of God and not just some religious tradition you grew up with, what your family told you. The question is, will you accept the truth if it's presented to you? Will you truly hold to it? Or do you want to truly, or you just want to hold on to what you already know? Don't allow yourself to be ignorant or be deceived any longer. Let's get back to Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19. All right. Let's pick it up here in verse 17. The Bible reads, Revelation 19, verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Whew. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider and the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Whoa. All right. Point number three. If you do not heed the warning to get ready, you will be destroyed. If you do not heed the warning to get ready, you will be destroyed. So what do we see here? A second supper is introduced. A time of judgment where vultures will feast on the flesh of God's enemies. The context of this passage, of course, is judgment towards the Roman persecutors of the church, the beast and the false prophet, which represents the political aspect, the emperor, and the religious aspect of Rome, the Roman religious priesthood or the concilium, that they will be destroyed. The allies of Satan are taken out at last, leaving only Satan to meet his doom, which we're going to see in Revelation chapter 20. But like the judgment on the Roman Empire for its wickedness, we will also have to face judgment for not being ready to meet our Lord. Take a look over in Luke 17. Luke 17. You know, earlier we spoke about different excuses people make to explain why they're not ready to seek the Lord. And sadly, they fail to heed the many warnings of God in the Bible. Because he doesn't want us to perish. That's why he gives us warnings. But sadly, people think they know better. Well, Jesus reminds us of this fact in Luke 17, picking up here in verse 26. The Bible reads, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People are eating, drinking, marrying, and giving, being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. You see, the people who ignored Noah's preaching were destroyed. The people who ignored Lot's preaching were destroyed. Are you ignoring my preaching from the Word of God this morning? Will you be ready when Jesus is revealed from heaven? For those of us who are disciples of Jesus, don't allow persecution of the world to stop you from obeying the will of God. You continue to preach the Word, whether they listen or whether they fail to listen. We'll suffer now, so we don't have to suffer later. 1 Peter chapter 4. Take a quick look here. 1 Peter chapter 4, picking it up in verse 1. You know, my book entitled Proven Genuine, talking as an examination of the suffering of Job, is we're getting ready, we're almost there to be published soon. And it's interesting because Very often, we don't realize that suffering truly is for our benefit. It helps us to be stronger. It helps our faith be proven genuine and to persevere. And here in this scripture in 1 Peter 4, we see that as well. 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 1, the Bible says here, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude." Do you have an attitude to appreciate suffering in your life? Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. You see, dying to sin every day is not easy. Excuse me, it's not comfortable, right? It's a fight to take your thoughts captive, to take the sinful desires captive and make them obedient to Christ. Verse 2, as a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For us this morning, what are the sins in your life that you need to destroy so that you're not destroyed by them later? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And during this time of COVID-19, the reality of our mortality is becoming more and more clear. Well, let's get back to Revelation. We're going to get into chapter 20 now. All right, so now we're getting into this controversial chapter and the famous thousand-year millennial theories that a lot of churches love to talk about. Remember the historical context of Revelation and the nature of its apocalyptic literature. Because of the ignorance of the religious world, much confusion has resulted because of the spread of premillennial doctrine. Simply put, the premillennial doctrine claims that Jesus will return to earth, establish a physical kingdom with its headquarters in Jerusalem, and will reign there for a literal 1,000 years. Of course, many people who teach this doctrine don't understand that the kingdom of God on earth is his church. It's a spiritual kingdom. But because of that biblical ignorance, people are just, really? They're totally led astray by this false doctrine. Now, we've already disproved several premillennial doctrines as we've studied Revelation together and shown them to be false, such as the rapture of the righteous to heaven 7 years prior to Jesus' return, the appearance of some personal antichrist, the great tribulation just prior to Christ's return. The literal battle of Armageddon. Okay, honestly. As we jump into Revelation 20, we will see a number of things people teach about premillennialism are not even mentioned in this passage, such as Jesus coming to earth to establish a physical kingdom in Jerusalem. Let's read together. Revelation chapter 20, picking it up in verse 1. The Bible reads, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." Interesting. So what do we see here? The point is that Satan had to be bound in order to stop his wicked persecution of the first century disciples. His allies, right? The beast, the false prophet, the prostitute, all representing different aspects of Rome, of the Roman Empire, have already been destroyed. So he's been limited in some way. In this vision, we see the angel coming on a mission from God with a key to the abyss. We've learned earlier that the abyss was the residing place of the demonic forces, right? So like Peter had the keys to the kingdom of the church, this angel had the key to access the devil's lair. If you've been paying attention to our study of Revelation thus far, you're aware of the symbolic nature of numbers in the book of Revelation, with 1,000 symbolizing 10 times 10 times 10, the number of ultimate completeness. So Satan is locked and sealed in the abyss until this time is over. This passage tells us that the purpose of Satan's limitation was to keep him from further deceiving the nations. We've seen from previous chapters that Satan deceived the nations into a worldwide persecution of Christians, as well as worshiping the emperor of Rome. Both of these deceptions depended upon the world being unified under the influence of Rome. Once the quote-unquote 1,000 years are over, Satan will persuade the nations to resume the same deception seen in the days of the persecuting Roman Empire. Let's keep reading. Verse 4. The Apostle John writes here, he says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay. Now, we see those who are reigning on thrones along with the souls of those who lost their lives in the persecution. Whether dead or alive, the saints are now pictured as reigning in victory with Christ. The scene reminds me of Revelation chapter 11, verse 11, where the two faithful witnesses, right, representing the church, who appeared to be dead, were raised to life. Their apparently dead cause was resurrected by the power of God. So what's the lesson here? Being martyred for God will not be in vain, because his movement will triumph over Satan. When he's bound for this period of time, their cause is brought back to life. It's important to notice here in verse 5, this first resurrection. The Apostle John calls it the first resurrection to distinguish it from the physical resurrection of the dead at the end of time. This first resurrection refers to the resurrection of the movement of God after persecution was limited. This concept of the rest of the dead did not come to life is talking about the spiritually dead. The non-Christian world, in particular, the Roman persecutors who did not come to life during those quote-unquote 1,000 years. God stopped their persecution on the saints. They once had the upper hand, but then lost it because of the faith of the first century church. Jesus talks about this whole concept of being spiritually dead in Luke 9, verse 60 as well. But this concept of the spiritual resurrection is important to understand. Take a look over in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. We're going to pick it up here in verse 1. Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 1, it says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, son of man, can these bones live? I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy to the man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. Spiritual resurrection. Amen. So we see here the prophet Ezekiel is not describing a literal resurrection from the dead. He was describing the return of Israel to their homeland from the places where they had been taken captive. The Israelites believed their cause to be lost forever, but God had other plans. And using vivid imagery, like apocalyptic literature, right? God showed them through this use of a vast army of corpses being raised that their cause would one day live and accomplish all that he had promised. In the same way, God was showing us through the vision of Revelation that the cause of Jesus and his kingdom was going to live and accomplish his plan. You know, I'm so encouraged that we get to be part of a spiritual resurrection in our day through the sold out discipling movement. In chapter 5 of John's gospel, Jesus also speaks of both a spiritual and physical resurrection. Let's turn there. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Let's pick it up in verse 25. The Bible says here, "I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." There you go, right? Spiritual resurrection. They're spiritually dead, but they'll hear the voice of the Lord and now live, become spiritually alive, right? Now, verse 28 talks about now the physical resurrection. The one physical resurrection, not the many rapture stuff people want to talk about. In verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Well, there you have the physical resurrection, right? Again, not the rapture of, you know, two or more. This clearly shows that the premillennial doctrine is false. It's pretty clear. Let's get back to Revelation. All right. Revelation chapter 20, picking it up in verse 7. "When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to prepare them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched along the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Amen." All right. Well, this is interesting because according to this passage, Satan will be loosed out of his prison for a period of time. Verse 3 had said that it would be for a short time compared to the time that he was bound. When he's released, he will deceive the nations with the same type of deception which occurred in Roman days. This may include a worldwide persecution of Christians once again, something like the worship of an empire, like in the days of Rome, will again occur. The unity of the world in some fashion would need to happen in order to accomplish these ends. Many have tried to apply this to the European Union and the Euro as a new world order of sorts that would attempt this, but that's pretty unlikely. In verse 8, we see the names Gog and Magog, representing nations deceived by Satan. Now, these names came from the book of Ezekiel. Again, apocalyptic literature, going back to the Old Testament to make its point, specifically chapters 38 and 39. As we are aware of the use of apocalyptic literature, these names are simply symbolic of evil nations as a whole. Not specific nations today, as a lot of people would like to point out. In this dramatic vision, the enemies of God surround the camp of the saints and his church. However, fire from heaven rains down on them and destroys them. This is symbolic of the destruction of God's enemies, as it says in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 22, and Ezekiel 39, verse 6. The section here ends with the devil being cast into hell, joining the beast, the false prophet, and all the wicked to be destroyed forever and ever. Now, that deserves right there a hallelujah. Amen. Let's close out the chapter in verse 11 here. Revelation chapter 20, picking it up in verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Oof. All right. Final point today, family. Judgment will not be based on your quote-unquote heart, but on your obedience. You know, a lot of people say, God knows my heart. Yeah, God knows your heart, but that's not what's going to save you. The question is whether you're obeying his will through faith. Again, judgment will not be based on your heart, but on your obedience. Now we've come to the final judgment day. The physical universe is gone. The dead will appear before the throne of God, and the deeds of each person will be examined. Those whose names are written in the book of life will enter heaven, and those whose names are missing will be thrown into hell. This is not a joke, family. Hell is real, and it's terrifying. As it says in Hebrews 9:27, a man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. Unlike the Catholic false doctrine of purgatory, where, you know, they say you die and then if people pray and light enough candles for you, you can make it from there to heaven. There's no evidence for that in the Bible at all. Actually, the opposite. There's no middle ground from which we can get to heaven if people pray for us. So what do we take from all this? Take a look over in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Picking it up here in verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. The Bible reads, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some would understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." Amen. Are you looking forward to the judgment of God? Are you looking forward to being with the Lord in heaven? Several conclusions are clear from this passage. Number one, God expects everyone to repent and to be holy. It's not about following some religious ritual. It's not saying, or it's not about some emotional feeling like, you know, God knows my heart, even though I don't obey. I'm a good person. What is that about? It's just crazy. It's about giving God priority in our lives and obeying his word. The certainty of judgment should motivate us to repent. Are you making every effort to be close to God, or are you just making some half-hearted effort? Let's see Jesus' view on this in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Let's pick it up here in verse 22. The Bible reads, "Then Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, 'Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?' He said to them, 'Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he'll answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets.' But he'll reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evil doers." See, God knows our deeds. God knows our deeds, family. God does not accept half-heartedness in the same way your spouse would not accept, a little adultery. Gotta be joking. Now, of course, none of us are perfect, but only those who are baptized disciples will have our sins continue to be washed away as we continue to repent. Are you with me? And make Jesus Lord of our lives. Revelation 20 shows us that the dead are judged according to their works. Every sin they committed will be recorded and brought up on the day of judgment. Can you imagine all your sins just being broadcast on a giant screen in vivid detail for everyone who has ever lived to view? The Bible states we'll be judged for things done while in the body, 2 Corinthians 5:10. We'll be judged for every idle word that is spoken, Matthew 12, 36 and 37. And we'll be judged by our thoughts, our motives, and our secrets, Romans 2, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. What are you feeling right now, family? Scared? If you're not a baptized disciple of Christ, you should be. However, for a disciple of Jesus, right, the thought of judgment is sobering, but not scary. As the Apostle John said in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. If we live totally committed lives and trust God's promises, we don't have to be afraid. Total commitment is not perfection, but faithfulness. It's the perfect commitment of an imperfect life. When we walk in the light of his word, we receive continual forgiveness. 1 John 1, 5-10. Let's close out here in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. For a disciple, the work by which we are judged is our faithful following of God in our daily lives. Hebrews chapter 4, let's pick it up here in verse 12. The Bible reads, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Amen. See, if we keep the grace of God as the motivation for our faithful service to God, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Where are you this morning? Do you rejoice at the prospect of being at the wedding banquet of God? Or are you filled with fear? Before the throne of God, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Have you made your good confession this morning? I've been baptized into Christ. Is your good confession your profession to the world as you make other disciples of Jesus? Family, let's praise God by saying more than just hallelujah. Let's praise God by living holy and godly lives as we look forward to the day of God and pray for its coming. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with our Lord. Thank you, and may God bless you.